verses 8 to 12 and is on page 953 of your Blue Church Bibles. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Next reading is from Mark, Mark chapter 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Well read, you too. That was great. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that second reading, the one from Mark that we just heard. Before we do that, though, I'm going to pray. I wonder if you'd like to join with me as we do that. Our Father in heaven, we trust you that when you say that the Bible is your word speaking to us, that you are telling the truth. And when you tell us that your Holy Spirit is at work in us as we gather, we believe that you're telling the truth. And so, Father, we pray in confidence now as your word has been read and is now declared that your Spirit would be at work, not only in me, but in all of us, in our hearts and in our minds, helping us to see with clarity what you are saying and to believe with certainty the goodness and the truthfulness of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We all make mistakes identifying people, don't we? We see somebody from a distance and we think, "Is that so-and-so?" Works out it's not. I had a case of mistaken identity once, not me making a mistake, but somebody mistaking me for someone else. I was standing at an airport and a young woman came up to me and whispered, "Congratulations." I said, "Thank you." And she looked at me, expecting me to say something else, and I looked at her, expecting her to say something else. She said, "You are Corbin from the block, aren't you?" I'd like it known, I didn't have a beard and had a hat on. That's very important, the latter part. She thought I was Corbin. I'm not. And often, you know, she wandered off slightly embarrassed and I got a story out of it. And often mistaking somebody's identity isn't really that big a deal, but sometimes it is. This past week, our country has become aware of mistakes made at our borders, that people were not identified correctly. We didn't know who people were, what they carried. And if they had been identified accurately, if they'd been seen and tested that they had COVID-19, they would have been treated differently. differently. They would have been treated properly. Today, we are seeking to look and identify Jesus accurately, to not be mistaken as to who he is, so that we might not be mistaken in how we treat him. If you're visiting with us today, or you're here and you're a little bit unsure about who Jesus actually is, you've heard his name but you're not really sure for yourself who he is, this is a great day to be here, because you are going to see who he is clearly. He's going to show us through his action. And if you're unsure about how to respond to Jesus, well, this is a great day, because we're going to see how the people around him respond, and we can assess our response to him, our treatment of him, in light of theirs. Come with me to page 1015. The passage that Alison just read comes hot on the heels of a passage that we looked at last week. If you were here, we met a blind man called Bartimaeus, who, even though he was physically blind at the beginning of the passage, could see Jesus more clearly, see who Jesus was more clearly than many of those who have sight. And the account finishes with Bartimaeus having been healed. Notice what he does. Immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus along the road as they approached Jerusalem. Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem for some time. And Jerusalem, in this part of Mark's Gospel at least, hangs over the narrative a little bit like Mordor hangs over the Lord of the Rings books and or movies. No matter what is going on, the shadow of this ominous place is always there. Sometimes in the foreground, sometimes in the background, but always present. And Jerusalem is this ominous presence, because Jesus has told his disciples that Jerusalem is the place where he will face his death. This is what he said a few weeks ago as we're going through Mark. We're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says. The Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious hierarchy. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus has said it will. And now that is where he is going. They're not quite there yet, at the beginning of our passage, at least. They're coming to Bethphage and Bethany, two little villages out to the east of Jerusalem, probably 2.5, maybe 3 kilometres outside of the city. And so when they get there, as they approach these villages, Jesus says to them, go into these villages, there you're going to find a colt, no one has ever ridden it, a young horse or donkey. Untie it, bring it here, and if somebody says, why are you doing it, say the Lord needs it and he's going to give it back later. So they go and they find the colt. It's exactly as Jesus says. They're asked exactly as Jesus says. And so they answer exactly as Jesus says. And the people, verse 6, let them go. And at this point, we're not told why Jesus needs a colt. He's been walking a lot, hasn't he? He's been traveling around. He hasn't needed transport, we're told, up until this point. Why is it? It's only from about here up until Cathedral Square. That's the distance. It's not a ridiculous distance that Jesus has got to walk to get into Jerusalem. There's got to be some other reason why he wants this colt. And the answer becomes clear as we read on. Verse 7, they bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks over it. He sits on it. Other people get their cloaks. They spread them on the road. Others cut branches in the fields and lay them on the path before him. So you've got this procession. We think, okay, it's not ringing any bells with us yet, but let's keep reading. Those who went ahead and those who followed, so Jesus in the middle, some ahead of him, some behind him, are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, verse 10. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple, to the center of the city. And so here's the answer why Jesus needs this animal, because he intends to ride in to Jerusalem on it. He's deliberate and intentional. This has got to happen. Many cultures have things which they do which seem odd to other cultures. In 2006, there was a nationally known actress who hailed from South India, and her marriage to another actor was going ahead. She married a tree. she was have a ceremony to marry a tree before she married the person. And the world's press got a... There was this great deal of confusion because in her culture, for issues around luck and other things, you marry a tree in a symbolic ceremony before you marry... And we can read something like this and think, is this just a bizarre, culturally specific oddity that has no reference to us? Well, surprisingly, not. Like so much of what Jesus does, his actions, his speech, they don't just stand on their own. He understands himself and he understands his work in light of the Old Testament. So just like last week when we heard Jesus being called the Son of David, and we had to go back and understand who David was, this great Old Testament king through whom God ruled his people and provided security and stability and peace for them, and to whom God promised that one of David's offspring, a son of David, would be a greater king than David and would rule not just over some people but all people, and that this son of David would be God's king through whom he himself would rule all people in peace and stability. Well, so too here we need to go back to the Old Testament, not to David immediately, but to the prophet Zechariah. James read from his little book. Zechariah is one of the later prophets. God's people, and hundreds of years earlier, had been living in their land. They had chosen to ignore and disregard God, be faithless and rebellious. And so God had said, as my judgment on you for your rejection of me who's given you everything, I'm going to send you into exile, into Babylon. You're going to become slaves and be invaded and have all the things that I've given you taken away. And then he, in his kindness, brings his people, some of them at least, back from Babylon into Jerusalem. And Zechariah is writing about that return, during the days of that return into Jerusalem. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that you've been away and you come back and it's all going to be great. But the return to Jerusalem isn't perfect. It certainly doesn't look like the fulfillment of all those promises God had made in the past. All those promises of David's son and God's kingdom. What the people experience as they come back, it's a pale imitation of what they're expecting. And so they come back, and into this pale imitation, Zechariah's prophecy speaks of a better coming kingdom and a greater king. He says that God's promises, God hasn't failed, he hasn't let them down. He hasn't changed his mind. He's still going to keep them. There will be a new leader, still David's son, who will subdue his enemies, who will reign and rule, and yet who will be humble and gentle. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, speaking of the city. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do the lights, are they going on? You see what Jesus is doing? The Jewish people expect their promised king to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus says, you've got to go get me a donkey. Those lights start to get brighter in our minds if we know a couple of other parts of the Old Testament where we read of kings who are put on donkeys and of cloaks and palm branches which are spread on roads when kings enter. The lights get much brighter when we start to make sense of people shouting Hosanna, which simply means save, I pray. It's a cry of hope and expectation. And the lights are dazzlingly bright when we realize that the people are quoting from Psalm 118, which has been quoting to us throughout this service. Which is repeated year after year as God's people go up to his temple in hopeful expectation that they will meet with God and he will meet with them. They were coming in obedience to him. But the people add a phrase here. It's not in the psalm. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. See, the crowds, they've gone donkey, palm branches, Jerusalem. Here is the coming kingdom of our father David. These are all indications that this man on a donkey, this Jesus, is not just any man on any donkey. He is the man on the donkey. He is the coming king, the lowly and humble one who will restore Jerusalem and establish his kingdom and rule his people just like God has promised. There's this huge sense of expectation, I think, which is why it is so utterly bizarre to read verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, the heart of it all, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You see, you and I should be expecting Jesus to come into the temple and declare, "Jerusalem, I'm here. The king has come. God is to save you," or at least words to that effect. And what you get is a fizzle. Remember when you used to be allowed to have, I think you still are, fireworks in your backyard? And when we had them as kids, I'd always save the biggest, most impressive one to the end, and you'd build up to it. This is like getting that biggest firework and sticking it in the ground and lighting it and running far away and looking at it and it just going, that's it. You think, really? That's it. It's such an anticlimax. But it's an anticlimax which helps us, I think, to identify a mistake which we need to be careful not to make. It's the first of two mistakes we're going to look at today. It's this. Don't mistake who Jesus really is. Don't mistake who Jesus really is. See, if you've been reading along in Mark's Gospel, following this journey of Jesus, you'll realize that this warning, don't mistake who Jesus really is, it sounds a bit out of place. Because all the way through, people have been missing the point. Everyone's been talking about him, but very few have understood who he really is, to the extent that Mark's Gospel feels a little bit at times like watching a game of charades, where you know what the person acting out the clue is trying to act out. You can see what they're doing, and the people trying to guess just aren't getting it. And you're standing on the sidelines going, "Can't you see it? It's so obvious." Now, of course, Jesus isn't acting anything out. This is not a game. He's not pretending. But there's been this frustrating blindness all the way through. And yet now they've got it, haven't they? They've figured out he's the coming king. They're singing Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118. He's on the donkey. They're calling out, "Here comes the one in the name of the Lord." And so why would we need to say, don't mistake who Jesus really is? It's because time will show that these people haven't understood who Jesus is. See, here they are, shouting out his praises and calling on others to welcome him, but in less than a week, a crowd is going to be calling for his death, just like he promised. And they'll be yelling out, not welcome, but crucify. In the space of a few short chapters, these people will turn on him, some of them at least. And I suggest it's because they have mistaken who Jesus really is. You see, the greatest errors often contain the most truth. He's absolutely a king, but he's not necessarily the sort of king that they expect him to be. Yes, he's going to save his people, but not in the way that they expect. See, the nation of Israel at this point is occupied territory. The Roman Empire is in charge. God's people are not free. They're not slaves. They're not subjected in Babylon. They're subjected in their own city. And so for so many of them, their hope is that a king will come who will overthrow the immediate powers that restrict them and liberate them from the immediate problems that are before them. And friends, we need to be clear so that we don't make a similar mistake. We need to be clear on who Jesus is, that we don't expect the wrong thing from him. See, on one hand, there's a danger that we expect too much from him. We expect him to make everything better now, immediately. See, that mistake would see us thinking that our faith in Jesus means he takes away all our immediate problems. We won't face financial worries or family difficulties or problems with our health, mental or physical. And there are plenty of churches and Christians who will see Jesus that way, who would encourage us to see him that way, that God wants the best for you, that he provides for his children, that every blessing is yours. And of course, again, there's a large element of truth in that. The problem so often is the context of those words and how they are applied. See, friends, Jesus doesn't promise to rid Israel of Roman occupation and set up a kingdom where his followers are without difficulty. and nor does he promise that those who follow him after his death will be spared problems with money or health or family or anything else. We need to be careful that we don't expect too much from Jesus, more than he promises, or expect things from him in ways other than what he promises. To do that is to lead yourself down a very dark path. It will ultimately end with you becoming frustrated and angry at God. If you have expectations of what he should do that he hasn't said, you will become bitter at him when he doesn't deliver on the thing that he never said he'd deliver on. But you think he should, and you get angry and annoyed at him. But friends, just as expecting too much is a mistake, so too is expecting too little. And I think that is probably the greatest danger for us here at Trinity. See, it's possible to make a mistake and think that what Jesus requires from us is believing the right things, turning up at church, probably being on a roster of some sort, I imagine, and trying hard to be nice. That's what Jesus wants, isn't it? Or that following him means, again, agreeing to a certain sets of truths so that when we die, we go to heaven. It's kind of a divine insurance policy. But at that point, we really, again, we live nice lives, but not. We just kind of get on with living pretty much the same way we would if we didn't follow Jesus. But friends, that would be to mistake who Jesus really is. There is a reason that he calls for the donkey. There is a reason that he lets people lay cloaks and branches in front of him. There is a reason that he allows them to sing those songs and cry out the things that they do. It's because he is the king. He is the great king above all other kings. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord, the one who rules. And those in his kingdom, those who claim allegiance to him, we are called upon to show complete allegiance in everything, in all of our lives. Let me give you a silly little illustration. Look, imagine that you live in the UK, not now, I think a year ago when it was a bit better, and the Queen comes to town, and so you get your Union Jack out, little flag, and you go outside and you wave it. Yay, Liz, yay! Right? You're a loyal subject. You cheer heartily. But then imagine that you go back inside and you put your Union Jack away and you go out to your fleur-de-lis and you start speaking in French to your family. And all your clothes and your furniture and your food are imported from France and you pay your taxes in France and you tell everybody how great France is. Are you a loyal subject of Queen Elizabeth at that point? No, of course not. And friends, we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus, our King, is interested in just a little bit of our lives. The church attendance, or the giving, or the being nice to others is his primary concern. Or thinking that he's a divine insurance policy, we'll just cash in when we die. Keep him, he'll look after us later on. No, he wants loyal subjects, followers who recognize him as this humble King. This king who is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life to protect his followers, to save them, not from their immediate problems, but from their great eternal problem. For just as God would judge people who would take all that he provided for them and then be thankless and faithless, so too he says that he will judge all people who take all that he provides and are faithless and thankless. And he has given us a king who will lay down his life, a humble and gentle one, who will bear the judgment that we deserve and win us for his kingdom that we might serve him. He wants loyal subjects, followers who will see this king who has bought their lives, who has committed himself to his people through life and death. And he calls for loyal subjects who follow him, not just on Sundays, not just at fellowship groups with their Christian friends, but on Saturdays at sport, and Tuesday mornings at the school gate, and Thursday afternoons in the tea room, and Friday nights out with friends, and maybe especially in those moments when we are alone and think that no one sees. He calls for loyal subjects who don't expect too little, but who have the right expectations of him. See, there's an attractiveness, I think, of having low expectations of God. It means you're never going to be disappointed. See, treating Jesus like a divine insurance policy, well, not asking him for anything, not thinking that he demands anything, it means no one gets disappointed. Well, you don't, at least. Or there can be it can be attractive to have low expectations of him as a kind of reaction against Christians or churches who would expect the wrong things. But friends, we should have high expectations of Jesus. We should have high expectations according to what he tells us. For he says, you are forgiven. When he says that his death has covered over all the wrong that we have done, we should actually believe him. We don't need to keep on condemning ourselves for the things that he says he has paid for. And when he says that he will strengthen you, that you might live a godly life, a good life, the life that he calls you to, he will actually do that. We should have high expectations that he will do that. And when he says that he hears our prayers, he actually does. We should have high expectations. We can trust that his answer, whether we see it or not, whether it's what we want or not, whether or not we've asked for it or not, but we should have high expectations that his answer is the very best for us, that we might live a loyal life following this king. Let us not mistake who Jesus really is. Not expecting too much, but nor expecting too little. Friends, lastly, much, much more briefly, don't mistake enthusiasm for faithfulness. By this point in Mark's gospel, everything's looking pretty good. People seem to have figured out who Jesus is. They're treating him properly. They're right there with him. But when this crowd quickly turns, in fact, by the end of the passage, by the time he actually gets to Jerusalem, they're conspicuous by their absence. Many of us know people who are very keen Christians. They talk about their love for Jesus. They are fired up for him. They get very excited about him. And sometimes those of us who are less excitable or less like that can be tempted to look at such folk and we think, oh, they really love Jesus. They must be proper Christians. And I look at myself and my heart is cold and I doubt and I struggle. And I want to love Jesus, but sometimes I just feel this distance and I'm not enthusiastic and it's really hard. So am I actually a proper Christian? Am I a real Christian? Do I love Jesus? Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that enthusiasm is the same as faithfulness. The crowd were enthusiastic, but they left Jesus. Their keenness, their enthusiasm, it evaporated. Jesus doesn't want people who are simply enthusiastic. If you are enthusiastic, that's fine, right? No problems. Go for gold. All power to you. Keep at it. But he doesn't simply want people who are enthusiastic. He wants followers who are faithful. Day in, day out. In the midst of depression and illness and difficulties with kids and worries about parents and concerns about the family and fears about the future, he wants followers who will keep on trusting him, who even when they feel so distant from him will go, well, you've said it, Lord, I'll keep believing that. Who through times of deep doubts and cold hearts, as well as times of great joy and delight, they'll keep on walking with Jesus, trusting in him, saying, you are my king. And I will trust in you to shape me and form me that I might live a life of obedience to you. He wants loyal followers who will walk with him, even as he approaches Jerusalem, walking with him through sorrow and sadness and uncertainty because they trust, they know that he is walking with them and he will never leave them and he will never fail them. And this king, this humble and lowly king who has ridden on a donkey into Jerusalem that he might die for you and me, this king will one day return to take his people to be home with him. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for answering our prayer of earlier and letting us see Jesus. Thank you that we have seen this mighty King, lowly and humble, this King who would lay down his power and suffer as one of us in our place, that we might become subjects of this King. Father, help us to continue to see who he is. Help us to not to expect too much or to expect too little of him and what it means to follow him. Help us, Father, we beg you, to be faithful to him as he has been so faithful to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.